Good evening. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here. It is, as Pastor Crawford mentioned, November. It's Thanksgiving time almost. And that is a great theme. And if you would, turn your Bibles to Psalm 99. We won't get to it tonight. We might touch it at the end. Sorry. Not quite Thanksgiving yet. We are looking tonight at Psalm 99. If I can, I'll start in Exodus 15, verse 11, while you find Psalm 99. This is from the Song of Moses. He writes, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Psalm 99, if you're there, talks about God as the ruler, God reigning, God being righteous, and also God responding to us, his people. As Brother Hall mentioned, the opportunity we have to pray, the opportunity we have to bring our burdens and our petitions and our praise and our thanksgiving to God. He responds to us. What a blessing, what a privilege. As we look at Psalm 99, I'd like to share a couple things looking into it. As you notice in your Bible, there's probably not any type of a heading. The writer, I believe, is unknown. Presumably it was David. Probably so. It was sometime after Samuel was alive. Honestly, I don't know that it really matters who the psalmist was. A psalm is never for the glory of the psalmist, but instead for the glory of the one about whom it's written. The time frame, again, is probably had to be after Moses and Aaron. We see their names in here. We see Samuel's name in here. It was probably during the time of David, as he looked forward to the temple that Solomon would build. We'll talk about the temple in just a couple minutes. The subject, if I can lay it out before us, is pretty simple. The Lord, our God, is holy. He reigns as king in righteousness and yet is gracious. Worship him. It might be called a royal or enthronement psalm. You can probably see across the page, Psalm 93, Psalm 97, Psalm 99, they all three start with the same words. The Lord reigneth. That was mentioned earlier that God is in charge of all the earth. Let us read these verses and then we'll pray and we'll get into this chapter. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, they kept his testimonies, and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answered them, O Lord, our God, thou wast a God that forgave them, though thou took vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lord, as we look tonight at this psalm, I ask that you would give me clarity of thought. Help us to see you as holy. Help us to see you as righteous. Help us to recognize the power that you have, the holiness that you are, and be grateful that you hear our prayers, Lord. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. If I can offer a brief outline on this brief psalm, there could be two options. One would be to take verses 5 and 9, recognize that they're almost identical, and claim that the psalm is in two parts. I would rather break it into three, as you can see the end of verse 3, the end of verse 5, and the end of verse 9 all refer to God as holy. I think that's a summary. So we'll look at the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3, we'll see his reign, God reigneth. Verses 4 and 5, we'll see him as righteous. And verses 6 through 9, we'll see his response to us. as we might be represented in Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Verses 5 and 9, talking about the fact that they almost repeat each other, I would claim is more of a refrain. And we're not out of the picture. We have a requirement. We have a responsibility. And it's pretty simple. It's to worship God. So let's look at these three sections of this psalm. I will try to be quick. His reign, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The Lord reigneth. He, of course, is the God of the whole universe. He's the creator. He's all-powerful. Of course, he reigns. He made all of this. It is all his. In Isaiah, we're told that he holds the whole span of the universe in his hands. There's nothing that happens that he doesn't know. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel claimed that he praised and honored the Most High that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And a heathen king recognized that God reigns supreme above him. We recognize that Satan has been given a measure of power on this earth, but we know that it's limited in what God allows and what God limits, and that at some time it will indeed be over. Truly, the Lord reigneth. It says, let the people tremble. Allow them or see them as they do so, because they will tremble. The people here, this is the peoples or the nations, the tribes, this is all the people, all the inhabitants of the earth. So who's the psalmist talking about? All kinds of people. There's really two basic options. One is the saint, the one who follows God and accepts his reign. The alternate is the sinner, the one who rejects God and rebels against his reign. The saint who trembles, we see in Matthew 17, the three disciples as they were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice came from heaven and the three fell on their face. They fell down before God. In Revelation 5, the elders and the others, they fall down before the Lamb. They fall down before God. The sinner, the one who rejects God, in Philippians 2:11, we're reminded that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One day, all will recognize God as Lord. How do these two groups, the saint and the sinner, how do they tremble? Well, as Spurgeon said, the saint trembles in solemn yet joyful awe and quivers in devout emotion. Let me read that again. The saint trembles in solemn yet joyful awe and quivers in devout emotion. Is that how we always react? I know he wrote that quite a few years ago, but consider what he said. Do we react to God that way? The sinner, on the other hand, reacts differently. There's an account in John 18 as the band came to collect Jesus out of the garden. Jesus is standing there. The disciples have fallen asleep, and the band comes up, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And in anger and defiance, they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to take him away." And he says the tiny little word, "Amy." He says, "I am." And what happens to this whole crowd? They fall backwards at one tiny word. And Jesus stands there and waits. They pick themselves up. They dust themselves off. And he says, "And whom do you seek?" And they, without much thinking apparently, say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth. We'll take him away." "I already told you, I am." And they took him away. We know the rest of the story. But they all fell backwards to the ground at the word of Christ. We know that the Lord reigns. And we know that all people will glorify him one way or the other. Think about it, the saint and the sinner. We each must glorify God. The saint has a great opportunity. We've been reconciled unto him through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish, who is slain on our behalf, that we, by grace through faith, might receive the adoption of sons and carry on the ministry of reconciliation, that we might spread this gospel message to others. The sinner, on the other hand, because God is holy and cannot fellowship with sin, he is deserving of everlasting punishment and death and separation from God in hell. So that as unrepentant sinners are separated from a holy God by eternal death, he truly is still glorified because he cannot and will not tolerate sin. How then is this ministry of reconciliation represented as we do by missions? How then is it not so vital? Are we busy about this work? We heard some great testimonies tonight. Let that be an encouragement to us to be busy about that work of reconciliation, that we might help the sinner become a saint. It says he sits between the cherubims, the very throne of God. He dwells or makes his abode there. It's a reference to the mercy seat, which is atop the ark. The cherubim were the flaming ones, the ones whose duty it was to declare and to guard the holy nature of God. In Isaiah, he saw them and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." In Revelation, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They don't cry out any other attribute of God. They don't cry out love. They don't cry out power, though he is all love, though he has all power. They cry out holy. It is the very essence of his being. He's completely separate from all sin. Between the cherubim, the mercy seat, we see that throne of grace that was mentioned a few minutes ago, that was sprinkled with the blood once a year. And it's to that that we are invited to come. We're invited to come boldly before it. Christ is our mediator. He allows us, he invites us, even though he is holy, to come. He grants us access. He says, "Let the earth be moved." It's a poetic repetition of "let the people tremble." Here, it's not just the people, the inhabitants, but also the physical earth itself. We see in scriptures, in Isaiah, the mountains and the hills would break forth in singing. The trees would clap their hands. In Luke, he says the very rocks would cry out. And in Matthew 28, on the morning of resurrection, we know there was an earthquake when the stone was rolled away. The earth responds to its creator. Because the Lord reigns from his position between the cherubim, we see that he is holy. Now, it's November. There weren't too many huge elections going on this year, but in years past, we've all experienced elections. Sometimes we may watch those results come in with fear as we consider the changes in human leadership, in government, some years more than others. And we can all remember watching those numbers come in thinking, "Oh no, I hope that person doesn't get elected," or, "Oh great, they did." We've all been there. But we can look far past the earthly into the heavenlies and see God on his throne and know that he reigns supreme over all, no matter what. The Lord is great in Zion. He's the same Lord, the same creator. He's great, and his greatness is the sum of his attributes. It is what makes him worthy alone to be praised. Zion, it's that temple hill in Jerusalem, an elevated place of honor. But of old, it was the location where Melchizedek, that ancient mysterious gentleman that he was, where Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, offered sacrifices to the Lord. It's also, they say, the location where Abraham offered Isaac. God is indeed great. And if you will, you could say that it's the center at this point of God's glory on the earth. The temple was made for his glory and made for his worship. It didn't contain his glory, but it was a representation. This is where he was to be worshipped at that point in the Old Testament. It was the focal point of Old Testament worship. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, they had the responsibility to shine as a light to the Gentiles, literally to say to them, "Come and see." That was their responsibility. We're not there anymore. We have a completely different responsibility. We are to go and to tell. Are we busy going? Are we busy telling? Talks about Zion, the place of the temple. And allow me to make a jump. I've never been to Zion. I don't plan to be there very many times if I ever do. But we're in the New Testament era. And I believe it's fair if I were to remind us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That Holy Spirit resides within us. If the Lord is great in Zion, is the Lord great in us? Or do we live a life that quenches his Holy Spirit? Be careful how we live. He says he is high above the people. All people on earth, as we could say, we're equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no one who's greater than another. We think in human terms that so-and-so is better or bigger or stronger or whatever. But as humans, we're all the same. As Jim Elliot spoke of saints, he said, we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. And that's all we have to do. That's all our responsibility on earth is. Mathematically speaking, we could claim that God is greater than the sum total of all of man's greatness, which amounts to almost nothing. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 40, we learn that the greatest of all mankind is nothing in comparison to God. He counts the princes and the judges as vanity. They are nothing. And to go beyond that, in Isaiah 64, he says that all of our righteousnesses, anything we would claim that's good, and in comparison, it may be good in our minds, but he counts it as filthy rags. Indeed, he's the most powerful king, the potentate of the earth. We see in the Bible multiple references. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There is none other than him. Yet, as we saw in the verses ahead, we're not despised. We're not rejected. We're not considered as refuse. No, instead, we're loved. We're offered hope. We've read the end of the book. We're offered eternal salvation, adoption, sonship, an inheritance that's incorruptible. Glory to God for what he has made available to us. He says next, let them praise thy great and terrible name. Allow it to be so. Watch it as it is done, because it will. The people, them, is the people of verse 1, all the people in verse 2. It's not just the saints, but it's all the people of all the earth. To praise is to acknowledge thankfully, or to glorify, to magnify, or to make big. A magnifying glass makes big. And to exalt. We must exalt the great and terrible name of God. We know that he's known in the whole earth, not just verse 2 in Zion, but in the whole earth. Romans 1:20 says that for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He is great among the whole earth, but his great name, also his terrible name. Genesis, this word is also used as dreadful. We see it as fearful. In other psalms, we see as held, to be had in reverence or to be revered. So it may not be the terrible we think of as bad, no good, rotten, terrible thing, but something instead, someone who may strike terror if and when he is obeyed, or when he is disobeyed, sorry. An example might be Israel and Egypt at the Red Sea. Israel escaped through the Red Sea. Egypt came behind them, and as they did, we read the verse from the Psalm of Moses earlier, God punished, he wiped out, he destroyed Pharaoh's army. He was a terror to them, but at the same time, the children of Israel praised him as he rescued them. So he is terrible because he is holy. He's absolutely and purely holy. He's distant from others, he's separate. And a view of God and what is his holiness, what are his attributes, how do we describe or consider God? He cannot be taken a la carte. It's not a buffet that we can take a little bit of this or a little bit of that and create our own little understanding of God, because that's what an idol is. He is supremely holy, and all of his attributes are right. Idols are demented reductions of God's deity restricted to human or sinful characteristics. And if we have a small view of God, we've lied to ourselves. We've robbed ourselves of a good understanding of who he is. We must see him for who he is. Isaiah saw God as holy, as high and lifted up. And as soon as he did, he saw himself as unclean. He saw himself as undone. He saw himself as worthless. How do we worship God? Do we worship God like Isaiah, seeing ourselves as we truly are? Or do we kind of have a wrong view of God? His holiness is a terror to the sinner. yet awe-inspiring to the saint. End of verse 3. Let us praise his great and terrible name, for it is holy. We need to beware how we use or misuse God's name. Exodus 20, verse 7 in the Ten Commandments. It's not just a word. It's not just a slang expression. It's not an utterance in frustration as we hear many use it. It is holy. And we don't just run the risk of using God's name in vain on our lips, but also in our lives. Do we live as if he is truly our Father? When we speak his name, do we have a reverential awe in a full view of his great and terrible name because it is holy? We've seen in the first three verses his reign, and I must hurry, verses 4 and 5, his righteousness. The king's strength also loves judgment. Thou dost establish equity. You execute judgment and righteousness in Jacob. He says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. His holiness is the absolute of his character. For lack of a better term, it controls him. Everything he does, his whole nature, it's holy. The king's strength loveth judgment. In case you missed it earlier, God is king and he reigns supremely. He loves judgment. This points ahead to Messiah, who will rule with that rod of iron. His government, God's government, is always right. There's never a mistake. There's never a misstep. We all have seen sports games in which the guy with the striped shirt has made a call that we didn't agree with. And there's a chance that he was right and we were wrong, but there's always the chance that he was wrong and may not have admitted it. In God's economy, he never makes a bad call. He never will make a mistake. Thou dost establish equity. He rules and he reigns. He establishes. And it's not that he lives according to it, but that he is the standard. All other calibrations, all other measurements, all other ideas refer back to him as the ultimate source of equity, which is fairness, rightness, justice. It stems from his holiness. He's not limited or measured by right because he is right. Verse says, you execute judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Like I said, in his economy, all is done right. Unlike man, who we have to watch and spend time around, and we have to admit that we are, God makes no mistakes. And we can rejoice in this as we look around and we see injustices in the world around us. God never acts selfishly, as human leaders do. He always acts right. He does so in Jacob, similar to the in Zion of verse 2. It's the location of God's throne. Here it refers to the people of his choosing, Israel. He does right by them, not because they deserve it, because he said he would. Verse 5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. We must exalt. We're told it's a command to do so. Lift up, praise, glorify, magnify, worship. The ye here seems to focus maybe more on the saints, the ones in Zion or in Jacob, not necessarily the whole earth here, but instead those who would recognize the Lord as our God. Heaven will be and is filled with worship. It's not filled with silly trinkets that we have here on earth. Heaven is not some great earth made better. It is so much better than earth. It will be filled with the worship of God. It will be filled with his glory. Are we ready for that? Are we looking forward to that? Or do we have some strange view of heaven where we'll just do the same things we did on earth, except better? I don't think that's heaven at all. Heaven is all about the glory of God and the worship of his holiness. We're to worship at his footstool. That's why we exist. In worship, we see the true humility of man. And in it, we see the true exaltation of God. So often, I think we see those two turned upside down. We see man elevated while God is humbled as people pretend to worship him. We need to make sure our worship is careful, make sure our worship is in light of him, of who he is. This footstool Could be the Ark of the Covenant, the Mercy Seat, Zion, Earth. Any of those are possible, but I think the Ark is the most likely. As atop it is the Mercy Seat. Within the Ark is the Tables of the Law, the Ark that was sprinkled by the blood. That's the only way we gain access to God, through the blood, to approach a God that is holy. The last four Psalms, 147 through 150, one of those was read last week. The summary, if I can say, is praise Him. It's that simple. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let us worship Him, for He is holy." Nothing else, no one else is or will ever be worthy of our worship. No idols, no thing, no person, no item, no desire, no trinket, no money, no hobby, anything that we might put in the place of God, nothing is worthy of our worship. And God is jealous because He is holy. He is supreme. We must worship Him alone. We've seen His reign in the first three verses. The next two verses, we've seen His righteousness. In the last four verses, let's look at His response. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, and they kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answered them, O Lord, our God. Thou wast a God that forgave them, though Thou took vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Here we see a shift, kind of like Paul does in many epistles. He starts with doctrine, and then he gives us practical application. The psalmist here does similar. He starts with doctrine, and then he gives us an application. We shift from the greatness and holiness of God and His reign and righteousness to how He responds to us as the sinners that we are. He allows us to call on Him. Moses and Aaron and Samuel each were priests of God. Whether they acted fully in a priestly role, Moses established Aaron as a priest, and Samuel was of the priestly tribe. They all carried out the duties of a priest. They all represented the people who were sinful to a God, God who is not. They each called upon His name. Moses, we see building altars. We see him sprinkling the blood on the people. We see him sanctifying Aaron and his sons. We see in Exodus 32 an event where God almost consumed the children of Israel, but Moses interceded on their behalf. Aaron was the high priest. The Aaronic priesthood, of course, is named after him. He's the one who led the sacrifices. He's the one who made the sacrifices for the people. Samuel ceased not to cry unto the Lord for Israel. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. We call as well. We must seek Him while He may be found. We see how God responded to Moses and Aaron and Samuel when they called. Are we not also called to be priests? We're called to enter boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. It says He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. God revealed Himself in that visible pillar of cloud or fire as a sign of His presence. It led them, it guided them, it protected them, and it rested upon the ark, that visible representation of His holiness. God revealed Himself to them. Now, none of these men was perfect, Moses, Aaron, or Samuel. They weren't. Don't think I'm promoting that. They weren't. But as they were men who guarded the Word of God, Moses lifted his hands in prayer before the Lord. Aaron waved the censer to stay the plague when the people had sinned. And Samuel ceased not to pray for the people. These three called upon Him, and He answered them. Of course He answered them. God's not aloof. God's not distant. God's not deaf, like the worthless idols of the heathen. What a comfort to know that God, though He is all holy, though His righteousness is supreme above anything we could ever attempt, He yet will hear us. He reigns and He's righteous. But the words, O Lord, our God, are in this psalm four times. He's also our God. How dear, how sweet, How precious it is to know that He is. You are a God that forgave them. And indeed, He did forgive Moses, Aaron, and Samuel their sins when they asked God to forgive them. Also the sins of the people. The example of the servant in the wilderness. They were to lift it up, and the people were to look and live. It was forgiveness. God alone can forgive sins, but He has called on us to forgive others as they have sinned against us. Matthew 6. We know that His holiness demands a just payment for sin, but that His love has provided a means whereby our sins and iniquities can be remembered no more. Call upon Him before it's too late. The last part of verse 8, though thou took vengeance of their inventions. Here we see more of the people as a whole, not just Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. God will indeed forgive, yes, but that doesn't mean that He'll magically undo the sins that we've committed. We must still suffer the natural consequences of our sin, even if we don't have to pay the eternal price. He forgave the sins, though He slew their sins. God forgives, but it doesn't mean that He treats it lightly. We know that Christ bore His wrath. Christ bore His wrath for me, and He bore His wrath for you. We know that we'll reap what we have sown. The natural results may remain, while the eternal results are forever changed. The glory of forgiveness. Verse 9 is a repeat of verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God. It's the refrain. It's our responsibility. Lift high in praise that sweet title, the Lord is our God, and worship at His holy hill. We must worship as we see Him as He is and as we see us as we are. We must have a right recognition of reality. We may not go to Zion, but we must still worship Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our lives should be lived in worship before Him. We see again for the fourth time, the Lord our God is holy. The third time we see that He is holy. His holiness is the focus, and it's why we should worship Him. So we've seen His reign. He rules supremely. We've seen His righteousness. His holiness demands that He is righteous in all of His deeds. We've seen His response, that even though He is reigning and righteous, He condescends to man and has expressed His love for us. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. And if we're saved, what else do we have to do than to share that message with others as we worship Him? Let me summarize the psalm in verses 5 and 9. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship Him, for He is holy. Now we can go into Psalm 100, the Thanksgiving Psalm, and make a joyful noise and praise Him and enter into His gates with thanksgiving. But that's another time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your greatness. Thank You for Your righteousness. Thank You for Your holiness, Lord. Teach us to love You. Teach us to follow You. Lord, help us spread the gospel by taking the word of reconciliation and ministering it to others. Lord, thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.